Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 through 21. As you turn there, let's go to the Lord. Ask His blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your law. We thank You for giving us Your law. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to view You rightly as we consider Your law. Help us to live lives that adorn our profession of faith. We pray that You would bless the reading of Your preaching of Your Word to that end, that it would be a means of grace to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. What an awesome passage of Scripture as we've concluded our study on the Ten Commandments. God's holiness requires a mediator. God's holiness requires a mediator, and let me explain to you why that is so important at this juncture in the book of Exodus after the giving of the law. God's law reveals God's character. I've said that before. It's worth noting here. God's law reveals God's character. When God commands, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image," it's because God is what? He is jealous for His worship. When God says, "Do not take His name in vain," He does so because He holds His own name in reverence. When God commands, "Do not murder," it's because life is created in His image and is precious. When God commands, "You shall not steal or bear false witness," it's because God is honest and trustworthy. And when God says, "You shall not covet," God says so because He is providential, giving to us what we need. God's law reveals God's character, and God is the sum total of all His character and all His attributes, absolutely, purely, and simply. He is absolutely holy. God is His attributes in total, pure perfection. And herein lies the problem for us and for Israel standing there at Mount Sinai. They have received God's perfect law, which is a revelation of God's perfect character and a revelation of God's holiness. And the more they see God's holiness, the more acutely they become aware of their own sinfulness and their own unholiness. And the law summarized here in the Ten Commandments, it reveals who God is, but it also reveals who we are not. God is holy. His law is good. We're not holy. And we're lawless. That's why God's law, God's holiness requires a mediator. When we're confronted by God's holiness, we become aware of our sinfulness. When we are confronted by God's holiness, we are also made aware of our own sinfulness. It wasn't only God's law that was being revealed at the Ten Commandments and here at Sinai in the Ten Commandments. It wasn't just the law that was being revealed. God's holiness was being revealed to His people. And the more clearly Israel saw God's holiness, the more acutely they became aware of their own sinfulness. And because of that, they needed a mediator. They asked for one here in this passage. And that's precisely what God wanted them to learn. This was all according to God's plan. He reveals himself, gives them his law, reveals his holiness, but he had also made a plan for them to have a mediator because they were sinful. Let's look at this passage together. I want us to consider two things, two points. First, I want us to see that God's law is good for you. There's not a problem with God's law. God's law is perfect and God's law is good for you. And second, we will see that Christ's mediation is perfect for you. So we'll see the two things. God's law is good and perfect for you, and Christ's mediation is perfect for you. So first, let's see how God's law is good for you. Do you see that here in this passage? You see Israel's response in these few short verses. God's law was good for them. How is God's law good for them? God's law was good for them. This is not going to surprise you in three ways. Don't jump to the conclusion yet. You've heard me say this many times. I'm going to say it again. It's worth noting. God's law was good for Israel in three ways. Look at verse 18. We'll see the first way that God's law was good for them. God's law was good for them because it exposed their sin. Let's remind ourselves where we are in the story of the Exodus. God has delivered Israel from their bondage in Egypt. One of the reasons was so that Israel could go into the wilderness and hold a feast unto the Lord. The implication there was that they were going to go out to the wilderness and engage in worship of their most holy God. And of course, we know they were entering into a covenant with the Lord as well. And so they leave Egypt, they go out into the wilderness, and preparations were being made in chapter 19. Preparations were being made so that God's people could come and be at Mount Sinai and have fellowship with the Lord. They were to consecrate themselves. And as the time of consecration was completed, we read in Exodus chapter 19 that the theophany of God comes down and descends upon the mountain. Look back at chapter 19. Look at verse 18, Exodus 19, 18. Mount Sinai was wrapped in what? Smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. Just think about that for a moment. Such a brilliant fire, such a bright fire that descended upon it, so brilliant that God guarded their eyes by wrapping Mount Sinai in smoke so they could not gaze upon it. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. So like the most hot, fiercest kiln you can imagine, with a chimney, as the smoke, like a volcano erupted, and the smoke rising up as far as the eye can see into the atmosphere. This is what's happening at Mount Sinai, as God has come down, descended upon Mount Sinai in such a great theophany, and the fire and the smoke is extending up into heaven like a chimney, the passage says. And what's happening? There is an earthquake at Mount Sinai. The mountain, not merely the people are trembling, and they do here in our passage today, but even the earth itself is trembling as God's holiness descends upon the mountain. And as God began to speak to Israel, what did they hear? But a sound of a trumpet growing louder and louder and louder to a deafening pitch. You can imagine what awesomeness that must have been as the Israelites begin to realize that God is speaking. And it sounded like a trumpet, and they're covering their ears as it gets louder and louder. Moses spoke, verse 19 said, and God answered him in thunder. So which one was it? Was God answering in thunder, or was it the sound of a trumpet? And here, these are just mere words, right? They are doing their best to describe for us the awesome presence of God's glory as he has come down on Mount Sinai and spoke to his people. And here we read, again, verse 20, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called to Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. More on that in a moment here. But this is the context of the Ten Commandments. So as God is speaking the Ten Commandments to Israel. His holiness is being revealed. And here at the conclusion, verse 18, we read the enclosure of this account of the Ten Commandments for us, begun in chapter 19 that we just looked at. The people saw what? The thunder and the flashes of lightning, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. So all of this is continuing throughout the giving of the Ten Commandments for however long it was that they are assembled here at Mount Sinai. And how did Israel respond? Look at verse 18. The people were afraid. And like Mount Sinai trembled, the congregation of Israel trembled, and they stood far off. Why did they do that? God's holiness had been revealed, God's law had been revealed, and they were undone in God's presence. God's law exposed their sin, and it was good for them to have their sin exposed. Number two, God's law was going to be a guide to keep them from sin. Look at verse 19. They speak to Moses, and they want Moses to go and say, you go for us. You speak to us, and we'll listen. You go up, you receive the word from the Lord, and you come back and tell us what God says. More on Moses as a mediator here in a moment, but let's just stop and recognize why they are asking this, why they want this from Moses, because they recognize that they need God's law. They are recognizing that they need God's instruction to guide them and to keep them from stumbling and falling into sin. They want to hear from God. They want to hear His law. They want to hear His direction. They just can't bear up under God's holiness personally. But they know that God's law is good. They know that God's instruction is good. They know that it will be a guide to keep them from sin. And they would need it as they go into the land of Canaan. And there they enter a land filled with idolatry and filled with idols and filled with idol worshipers and filled with all sorts of pagan and heinous practices. They would need God's law to guide and keep them from sin. And it was good for them. Third, look at verse 20. God's law was good for them because it would restrain them from sin. What does Moses say to the people? Look at verse 20 again. Do not fear, for God has come to test you. We've seen that word test already in the story of Exodus. God has been testing them with the Sabbath day. God has been testing them with the manna to see if they would trust and obey. God has been testing them by allowing them to grow thirsty. God was testing them to discover unto them, to give them the experience of what it was like to trust the Lord. This is not a testing for God to discover what is in them. This is a testing so that Israel has an experience of knowing what it is like to trust God. That's the kind of testing that's being done here. Like the testing of gold for the purpose of refining it. Israel is being tested here in a good way. And so here Moses recognizes, don't fear. If God had meant to destroy you, you would have already been dead. He doesn't need the great theophany at Mount Sinai to destroy you. He could have done that already. So don't fear. God's come to test you. Why? So that you'll fear. Don't fear. God wants you to be afraid. Which one? Is it Moses? And the answer is yes. Don't fear. God's come to test you. Why? That the fear of Him may be before you. Why? That you may not sin. They need to have a right reverence for God. They need to have a reverence for God who is holy. They need to have a reverence for God as one who cannot withstand sin in His presence. They need to see God as holy, having an obligation because of His holiness, because of His character, because of the perfection of His attributes, that He must judge sin. And Israel needs to see sin rightly and see God as absolutely holy, as one who cannot withstand sin. They need to see that God is one who will judge sin. That the same awesome presence who will descend upon Mount Sinai in fire could absolutely be turned on those who violate his God, violate his law, and consume them in an instant in his wrath and in his judgment. And Moses says, this is good for you, Moses says, because it will restrain you from sin. John Calvin, no surprise here, John Calvin talks about how good God's law is for us. God's law functions for us in three ways, Calvin says. Number one, God's law is like a mirror, Calvin says. It exposes our sin to us. Let me read what Calvin wrote. Calvin said, as in a mirror, we discover any stains upon our face so that in the law we behold first our impotence, then in consequence of it our iniquity, and finally the curse as the consequence of both. What the law does is it reveals to us how sinful we are, and that because of our own sinfulness that we deserve God's punishment, and yet at the same time, we're not able to remove the stain of sin ourselves. And, by the way, no more than a mirror can remove the stains from your face, the law can't remove the sin from your heart. And yet, a mirror is important to reveal to us the dirt that is upon us, so God's law is important to reveal our sin to us. So first, God's law is like a mirror. Second, God's law is like a muzzle. What does a muzzle do? You think about a ferocious animal or a dog. And what do? You put a muzzle on that dog to restrain it. Or you think about a horse that needs to be used out in the field. And what do with that horse? You put a yoke or a bridle on that horse so it can be restrained and controlled. And Calvin says that God's law functions for us as a muzzle. Listen to what he says. Such persons are curbed, not because their mind is inwardly moved and affected, but because, as if a bridle were laid upon them, they refrain their hands from external acts and internally check the depravity which would otherwise petulantly burst forth. And so God giving his law is good for us because what we recognize is that God is holy and that God will punish our sin when we violate his law. And we need that. We need the restraint. It's good for us, Calvin says. And third, God's law, it's like a mirror, it's like a muzzle. And third, God's law is like a map. God's law guides and directs us. Calvin writes here, although the law is written and engraved on their hearts by the finger of God, that is, although they are so influenced and actuated by the Spirit and they desire to obey God, there are two ways in which they still profit in the law. Well, what are they, Calvin? First, he says, the law profits us because it is a perfect pattern of righteousness and functions as a proper rule of life. So if you want to know how you can live a life that glorifies God, you look at God's law because in the law, God's revealed the kind of behavior and worship that he requires of us. It's not possible to keep God's law perfectly, but it is possible to live a life that glorifies God, making every effort to follow and obey God's law. And so here, God's law, it functions as a map. And second, Calvin says, the law acts like a whip to the flesh, urging it on as men do a lazy, sluggish donkey. Except he doesn't say donkey here. What's it do? The law motivates us. It excites us on to obedience. And we need that. We need that motivator. And so here, God's law is good for you. It's like a mirror. It's like a muzzle. It's like a map. And we need it. Why? Because we don't always know or want what is good for us. Like a child pushing away the Brussels sprouts that are nutritious for him at dinner. He doesn't know that his mother has prepared a nutritious meal for him, and he should just eat it because it's good for him, even if he doesn't like it. Like a teenager arguing with her father, thinking that her 10 o'clock curfew is so unfair. But the father rightly knows what is good for her and that the boundary is good for her. Like a college student, bitter at a professor's high standards, so unfair that the professor would have such high standards and grade so harshly, not realizing what the professor is trying to do is to draw out the best of a student, that it's for the student's good. We don't always know what's good for us. We don't always want to do what's good for us. We hide our shame of sin when it gets exposed to us in God's mirror. We shun God's instruction when God's law is there to guide us. We throw off restraint when God's law is there to muzzle us and keep us from sin. Like a dog returning to its own vomit, Scripture says, we return to our own sin. And our hearts need to be changed so that we can, with King David in Psalm 19, see God's law as good. Listen to what King David said about God's law in Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, King David said, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Well, how should our affections be towards God's law then? Here's what he says. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. That should be our desire for God's law. We should value it rightly. And we should desire to obey it in our hearts because God's law is perfect for you. It's needed. It's a mirror. It's a muzzle. And it's a map. So number one, we've seen God's law. Number two, I want us to see the perfect mediation of Christ. The perfect mediation of Christ. This is anticipated for us in the person of Moses here in this passage. God's law and holiness has been revealed. The great theophany of God's presence and glory has been revealed at Mount Sinai. We've already read how Israel responds. They ask Moses to go and speak to God on their behalf. Verse 21, we read, the people stood far off. They put a distance between them and God. While Moses, notice the contrast here, notice the spatial aspects of what's being described as well. Israel gathers around the mountain. God comes down on the mountain. Moses goes up to the mountain. Israel goes afar from God. And in verse 21, while Israel is separating themselves from God, we read in verse 21, Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. That's so awesome, isn't it? Moses here is the Old Testament prophet par excellence. O. Palmer Robertson calls him this in his book, The Christ of the Prophets. O. Palmer Robertson, he says, Moses stands at the apex of prophetic activity in Israel. He stands at the apex of prophetic activity in Israel. At the beginning of Israel's experience of prophetism, the peak is reached. Other prophets labor in the shadow of Moses. He fulfills the role of primal fountainhead of the revelation of God's law to his people. It is the foundation of Moses as the prophet, as the great mediator of the covenant and the giver of the law. It is from that that all the other prophets in Israel will carry out their ministries, functioning oftentimes as God's prosecuting attorneys, telling Israel how they have violated the law of God that was given to them through Moses. Numbers chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron would dare to challenge God's prophet. And they presumed that God could speak to them too. And so God calls them together at the tent of meeting, and he says to them, "Oh, really? You think this is so easy?" Listen to what God says to them, Numbers 12. "If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream." And so what God's saying here is, number one, if there is a prophet, that prophet can't take the initiative of himself to be a prophet. He must receive revelation from God in order to be a prophet, is what God tells Miriam and Aaron. Secondly, the manner in which God takes the initiative is revealing to that prophet in visions and in dreams. So that's often the manner of revelation that God gives to the prophets who serve in Israel. However, God says, not so for Moses. He's in a separate class, God says. "Not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of God." And so here, what the Lord's saying in Numbers chapter 12 is that Moses is in a class of prophets all unto himself. He receives revelation from God in a manner that no other prophet in Israel will receive. And in Exodus chapter 24, Nadab, Abihu, Aaron, 70 elders, they will go up to Mount Sinai, and they will have fellowship with God, and they will see the God of Israel, Exodus 24 tells us. In Exodus chapter 33, we'll also read that Moses, he will ask to see God's what? Glory. And God, in a sense, grants his request, placing Moses in the cleft of a rock and then protecting him from the full manifestation of his glory, while his glory passes by and he removes the veil and allows Moses to behold God's glory to a certain degree. In Exodus chapter 34, we also know that when Moses comes down from Mount Sinai after spending time in God's presence, what's happening to Moses? But his face is radiating. His countenance had changed. Why? Exodus 34 tells us, because he'd been talking with God. You couple that together with Numbers 12. How had he been talking to God? Numbers 12, mouth to mouth. And so here Moses, he comes down from the mountain. He is radiating. When Moses spoke, he spoke the very words of God. And when Israel sinned, he interceded to God on their behalf. So important was Moses' role in Israel that in Deuteronomy 18, Moses himself gives a prophecy. He'll say that God will raise up for you another prophet like me. And so all the other prophets that come along in Israel, they are after the pattern already established by Moses, carrying forth the revelation that God has primarily given to Moses. And Moses gives them the instructions of verse 15 that it is to him you shall listen. Israel needed a mediator. They needed someone to stand between them and God, for when they sinned, their mediator could go on their behalf and atone for their sins, and they needed a mediator to receive God's revelation for them and give it to them. That's what they needed. And of course, you know that all of this, it anticipates the work of whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. And this isn't merely in types and shadows, but in direct typology, as the New Testament explicitly identifies Jesus as the fulfillment of the prophet in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Let me give you a few examples. John chapter 1, we begin to anticipate this. John the Baptist is asked if he is the prophet or the prophet. In John chapter 6, like Moses fed Israel in the wilderness, Jesus feeds the people, the 5,000. And what do they conclude after this great miracle? That Jesus is the prophet who has come into the world. In John chapter 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a memory of God's provision for Israel and the giving of the water, Jesus invites all to come to him who are heavy laden and to drink. And the crowd say what? This really is the prophet. And so they are recognizing that the prophecy made by Moses in Deuteronomy 18 is coming true in the person of Jesus. Matthew chapter 17, at the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appear, and we have in Matthew chapter 17 an echo of Deuteronomy 18. Jesus' countenance is transformed. His glory begins to radiate out from his person as the veil is sort of ripped and his glory begins to be exposed. And Christ's glory is being manifested at the Mount of Transfiguration, like the glory of God was radiating from the face of Moses. Here the glory of God is radiating from Jesus, and then a voice from heaven says that this is my Son, it is to him you shall listen, or listen to him. It's an echo of Deuteronomy chapter 18. And of course, in Hebrews chapter 3, the apostle or the author of Hebrews, he references that the work of Jesus is greater than the work of Moses, and that Jesus is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And that's remarkable to say, isn't it? Think of all the glory that Moses was worthy to receive standing in the presence of God, such a holy, humble man, constantly interceding for God's people, putting himself second and putting God's people first, worthy of so much honor. And yet the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 3, Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses. And even in the book of Revelation, the church goes through tribulation as a kind of second exodus. And the Lord Jesus Christ is leading them. And the church, they stand next to the seashore and they sing the song of Moses. How awesome it is to consider that Christ is like Moses, and yet Christ is greater than Moses. How is Christ greater than Moses? You ever stop and just numbered the ways in which Christ is greater than Moses? Let me give you some examples. Unlike Moses, who entered God's glory, Jesus revealed God's glory. Unlike Moses, who gave the law, Jesus brought grace and truth. Unlike Moses, who brought revelation from God, Jesus is revelation from God. Unlike Moses, who was faithful over God's house as a servant, Jesus is faithful over all of God's house as a son. And unlike Moses, who only built the tabernacle, Jesus builds his church eternally. Unlike Moses, who mediated a temporary covenant with Israel, Jesus mediates a permanent covenant with his church. Unlike Moses, who veiled his face to keep Israel from seeing the glory departing from him, because of Jesus, we behold the glory of God with unveiled faces, being transformed by the Spirit from one degree of glory to another. Moses atoned for sin by sacrifices. Jesus atones for sins by himself being the sacrifice. Moses' mediation was temporary, and Jesus' mediation is eternal. Moses' mediation was sufficient for the Old Testament church of his time, yet Jesus' mediation is sufficient for the church past, present, and future. God's holiness requires a mediator, and Christ's mediation, church, is perfect for you. Let me give you a few reasons why this matters. You ever feel like your prayers are inadequate, weak, not doing anything? You need to remember that your mediator is praying for you. Do you ever feel like your repentance is insufficient and inadequate? You need to remember that Your mediator has made full atonement for your sins. You ever feel like your worship is weak? You need to remember that your mediator brings your worship before the presence of God. Do you ever feel like you're falling short of keeping God's covenant? You need to remember that Christ, your mediator, perfectly kept the requirements of the covenant for you. You ever feel distant from God? You need to remember that Christ, your perfect mediator, bridges the gap between you and God. You ever feel like you deserve to be cast off from God? You need to remember that Christ represents you before the Father. You ever wonder how you should live? You need to remember that Christ, your mediator, not only teaches you how to live, but gives you a perfect example of how to live. You ever feel unholy? You need to remember that Christ, your mediator, his righteousness is accounted unto you. Church, you have a perfect mediator. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of him, we can come not with fear and trepidation like Israel and stand far off from God, but we can come, what does the author of Hebrews say? Boldly before the throne of grace. Why can we do that? Because we have a perfect mediator, Christ Jesus the righteous. And his mediation is perfect for you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your law, but we especially thank you for Christ. We thank you for his perfect sacrifice on our behalf. Lord, we pray that we would grasp the depths of that. May we constantly depend on Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.